Tonight, as we begin, I invite you to pray with me as we ask God's blessing upon this study of His Word. Let's bow our heads. God, our Father, we thank You for the opportunity that is ours to study together, to be together, and certainly to learn together. Tonight, we ask in a special way that You would be here in our midst. We ask that Your Word would be clear, that You would bless us with understanding. And no matter where we have come from today, where our lives have been, Lord, that we would hear Your voice tonight. We pray that You would remove distractions from us so that we can hear and receive Your Word with clarity. We thank You for Your love, and we pray Thy blessing upon us as we study. For Jesus' sake, amen. Airplanes come in various sizes. Some of you probably have flown many, many times. Others of you have probably flown only a few times, and yet you have come to understand that airplanes, in order to fly from place to place, need fuel. The larger the airplane, generally speaking, the greater the fuel capacity. The smaller the plane, the smaller the fuel capacity. And so if you're traveling a long distance on one of these international-sized planes, you know that in one fueling, these planes can go 10, 12, sometimes more, 1,000 kilometers on one trip, cross the oceans from continent to continent. Whereas the littler planes, the one-seaters, the two-seaters, of course, need to refuel much more regularly. Smaller distances, shorter travel with these particular airplanes. Larger planes, smaller planes, doesn't matter the size, all airplanes have a limit to the distance they can travel on one tank of fuel. There comes a point in every journey where you have passed the halfway point, and if you were judging by the gauge of fuel from your car, you would know that you've come past the halfway point on your way to E. You've driven, you've flown, you've maneuvered several kilometers. You've come to the point of where the distance now is halfway of what your tank will allow you to drive or to travel. For those who were in the Second World War, this understanding was an extremely important consideration because airplane bomber pilots from the Second World War became familiar with a specific phrase that meant, in many cases, life or death to them and really impacted the decisions that they would make. The little phrase was the point of no return. And this particular phrase signified for an airplane bomber pilot that they had gone past the point in their travel, in their mission, in their journey of turning back. If they tried to turn back after they had heard or recognized the words point of no return, they would not have enough fuel to make it back to the landing pad, to the landing strip. So whatever they were on mission to do, wherever it was that they were going as a destination, they had to continue in that direction. They did not have the ability to go back. They had gone past the point of return, too far in the journey. When we consider that simple illustration and recognize that for airplane pilots, the recognition of a point of no return is important for their journey, what about for our journey? What about when it comes to our lives and specifically our relationship with God and the way that we interact with God, the things we do, the things we hold to, the things we believe? Is it possible in our lives to go to a point of no return? Is it possible in our lives to come to a point in life where we have taken that one step too far, where we have actually gone in our sin, one sin too far to actually be forgiven by God? Is it possible in our experience to commit a sin that God simply will not forgive? Can we reach the limit of divine patience? Can we come to a point where there's no hope anymore? When we consider the subject of the unpardonable sin, of course, in our minds, oftentimes we will run over all of the specific individual sins that we can think about. And some folks, when considering the unpardonable sin, come to the place where they say, well, perhaps that particular sin is the sin of murder. And the reasoning behind that is simply murder is probably one of the greatest evils that we think we as human beings can commit, to take away the very life of another human being. You can take their possessions, you can take their pride, you can take their reputation, but to take their life? Truly, this must be the unpardonable sin, some determine. However, when you and I take our Bibles and study through God's Word and read the narratives of Scripture, you and I will come to the record of a man named Moses, a man who in Egypt served as the son of the Pharaoh's daughter. He was in preparation, in line for the throne of Egypt, when at a point, a meaningful world-turning point for his life, he killed a man to try to hurry the plan of God along. And yet, when we see Moses thereafter, after a period of 40 years in the desert, Moses becomes the leader of God's people, specifically selected by God. Moses is one who is taken into the mountain to commune face to face with God, to speak mouth to mouth with God. And we know, according to the Bible, that Moses, after he died, was resurrected and taken to heaven. Moses certainly could not have committed the unpardonable sin in murder. Well, then we go down the line and we think, well, maybe the unpardonable sin is the sin of adultery, breaking our marriage vow, becoming unfaithful to our spouse, because after all, the marriage relationship is supposed to be that relationship that resembles the relationship a Christian has with Christ or Christ has with the church. Perhaps if we break that holy, sanctified symbol, we've committed the unpardonable sin. And yet again, we take our Bibles and we come through the narratives of Scripture, and we will undoubtedly come to the story of a man named David, a king of Israel who, when on the roof of his house one night, looked out and saw a beautiful married woman, called for her, committed adultery with her, and then had her husband killed so that she could become his wife. And yet we find that this very man, though not referring to his sin, is called a man after God's own heart. We understand through the years that David wrote beautiful psalms, that David certainly came when confronted with his sin to the point of repentance, a repentance that the Bible says God accepted. David certainly did not commit the unpardonable sin in adultery. Well, then we think, well, perhaps to actually deny that I even know Jesus Christ, I've known him, I've recognized him, I've grown up in a Christian home, but to turn my back on all of it and walk the way of the world, to walk the way of denial. Could it possibly be that to know Christ and then to turn your back on him is to commit the unpardonable sin? Well, again, if we turn our Bibles to the narratives this time of the New Testament, we will find the story of a man named Peter, one who was in the inner circle of Jesus. Probably we would say no one knew Jesus like Peter, James, and John did. No one experienced the work, the miracles, and the ministry of Jesus like Peter had experienced. And yet you see in your image there, the little rooster made a difference for Peter, because at the time, just before the rooster crowed, Peter denied Jesus three times. The Bible says he did not only deny that he knew Jesus, but he denied his relationship with him, he denied his experience with him, and with cursing and swearing, he made his denial of Christ. We consider, perhaps, deception. Is deception, lying, the unpardonable sin? I mean, after all, the Bible says that God is truth. His word is truth. Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And what about if we step into the realm of trying to deceive people, even intentionally, so that they cannot know the truth or do not know what is true? Breaking such a plan of God, could that be possibly the unpardonable sin? Again, the narratives of Scripture reveal to us that there was a man named Jacob who was a deceiver, a supplanter, one who deceived his very own father to steal away the birthright blessing from his brother. And yet the Bible says in Jesus' words in the New Testament that there's coming a time when people will come from the world over in the kingdom of heaven and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Jacob is pledged to be in the kingdom of God. Jacob certainly could not have committed the unpardonable sin. So is there such a sin? Does God have a specific sin that he will not forgive? Well, let's go first, as we consider this question, to the book of 1 John, chapter 1 and verse 9, to a promise that is very familiar to us as Christians. We understand that the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now let me ask you a question. Does this particular Bible passage give us the exceptions to the rule? There are no exceptions to the rule in this particular passage. It simply says if we confess our sins, general. It doesn't say if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and then in parentheses and say, with the exception of, and then list some sin. It doesn't say that. It says that if we confess, God is faithful to forgive us. But I want you to notice the beauty of the promise of God's word is that God simply does not just forgive. God works to go beyond forgiveness. He seeks to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One of the greatest promises of God in Scripture is found right here in 1 John 1, 9. God doesn't just want to deal with our past. God wants to deal with our present and give us a new outlook, a new pathway to walk going into the future. The promise is very clear. If we confess whatever sin it may be, God is faithful to forgive that particular sin. Forgiveness is freely offered, and God is willing to provide it. In fact, when we go back to the Old Testament, we have the consideration of how God calls us to himself, how God encourages us to come to him for the cleansing from sin. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, and though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." There's nothing inherently wrong with the color scarlet or the color red. God is making a point here for us to recognize that something like sin, which is bold and bright and stands out, will be made white and washed away if we are to come to him. And yet in this passage, there's no exception listed. God says, if you come to me, I will remove the dirt, I will remove the sin, and I will purify you and give you a robe of white of righteousness, white and pure. The Bible says that all sins can be forgiven, that truly we can have victory over those sins. And that's what we spoke about in our last presentation, the power that God wants to put in our lives so that we would experience his victory. We can be cleansed from the defilement of sin in our lives. And so in light of the promises of God, in light of the fact that the Bible says that there is possibility, there is willingness on God's part, there is forgiveness provided to those who come and confess their sins. Is there a sin that God will not forgive? Is there truly what we call an unpardonable sin? We turn in our Bibles to the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31 is where we find a text that leads people to look for this specific sin, to look for this sin that God cannot and will not forgive. Matthew 12, verse 31 says this, "And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven." And it's from this passage, and essentially this passage alone, that people come and ask the question, what is the sin that God cannot forgive? Or as it says here, God will not forgive. I want to make sure we use the language of the text. God will not forgive what is called in this passage blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We've already seen that in Scripture, God forgives the murderer, God forgives the deceiver, God can forgive the adulterer, God can forgive even the one who denies the relationship with Christ. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us those sins. But it says in this passage that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And so it's important for us to take a little time tonight to dig into this particular consideration. What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Now, I want you to recognize what the passage has said to us. The Bible says, again, very similar to the other promises of Scripture, that every kind of sin and slander can be what? Forgiven. And then it says, but this blasphemy will not be. Is this a contradiction when the Bible says to us that blasphemy will not be forgiven? Is it a contradiction of the Scripture? Does the Bible, does Jesus himself contradict his own teaching? And of course, the answer is no. And so we must take a look at what the text actually says. There's two main points that we want to consider from this text. The first is this. The Bible is very clear that all types of sin can be forgiven. Without exception. The second thing this text tells us is that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And again, you might be saying, Pastor, that sounds like a contradiction. Everything can be forgiven, but blasphemy will not be forgiven. The emphasis that I want you to notice is on the words of those considerations. All types of sin can be forgiven. But blasphemy will not be forgiven. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What does all that mean? The text does not say that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven. The text says that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And there's a difference. One speaks to the willingness of God. One speaks to the ability of God to actually come and forgive and cleanse the life. And the Bible has been very, very clear. All sin is able to be forgiven. God is willing to take the murderer, the drunk, the adulterer, the denier, and the liar, and the cheat, and bring them all into his family. He's able to cleanse them. He's able to forgive them. But the Bible says blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, not cannot be forgiven, but rather will not be forgiven. Now, why is that? If it's not an issue of God's ability, if it's not an issue of God's willingness, then what is this issue really all about? We need to consider that word blasphemy. What is blasphemy? In order for us to understand what is this unpardonable sin, we must understand what the Scripture has said. What is it that truly cannot be forgiven? So we ask the question, what is blasphemy? Now, we can get a definition from a dictionary. However, I believe it's more imperative upon us to actually go to Scripture and understand Scripture's use of this particular term. And so we're going to do that. First, let's take a look at Strong's Concordance, the definitions presented there. And of course, Strong's Concordance is a concordance of the Bible. When we go to the definition section or the dictionary section of Strong's Concordance, referring to biblical usage of this term, Strong's Concordance gives two primary definitions. Number one is that blasphemy is a detraction. It means a detraction, which means to reduce or to take away the value or the worth of something or someone. A detraction, to take away from. The other definition, which is certainly a definition that we are probably more well acquainted with or commonly would understand blasphemy to mean, is speech that is injurious to divine majesty. Something that hurts God. And particularly, it's defined here as speech. However, we want to recognize that when we look at blasphemy, it may or may not be speech, but it could also be action that is injurious or hurtful to divine majesty. And so as we consider these two definitions, I want us to go to Scripture because there are three Bible passages that help us to get the Bible's definition of blasphemy and understand it in its biblical context so that we can answer the question as to truly what is the unpardonable sin. What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? The first is found in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 2 and verses 3 to 7. Here's what the Bible says. Then they came to him, bringing the paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And so when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Now, you've read this particular story in your Bibles, I'm sure, where you find that Jesus was teaching and preaching, and healing in a house, and the people were packed in there so tight there literally was no way to get in with this man on a stretcher carried by four others. And so the men became very creative in the way that they were going to get their friend to Jesus. They went on top of the house, pulled across part of the roof, and lowered the man down right in front of Jesus. And when Jesus, the Bible says, saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes, these are of course the religious leaders, were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" In this particular story, while we do find that Jesus comes and heals the man so he can throw away the crutch, he can throw away the bed, he can walk out of there leaping and praising God, we understand that the scribes and religious leaders were accusing Jesus of something wrong. They accused him of blasphemy. And the Bible says they accused him of blasphemy because he claimed to forgive sins. Now, during the Discoveries and Revelation seminar, Pastor Chris shared with us a principle that is used time and time again in the Bible. It's used primarily in prophecy and biblical poetry, but it does appear in other places. And here we see a little bit of that principle of recapitulation, which is essentially something being said and then repeated so that it becomes a little clearer. In this passage, the religious leaders say in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this?" Well, we might say they understood what they were talking about. It was blasphemy. But we may not understand what blasphemy really is. And so in the scriptural account, it's repeated for us. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So to the eyes of the scribes, they were accusing Jesus of blasphemy because he claimed to forgive sin. Now, did the Pharisees and scribes look at Jesus and understand his true identity? Did the religious leaders of that time look at Jesus and understand and know who he really was? It's hard for us to say, but they certainly rejected the concept. They rejected the idea. They did not agree that Jesus was divine. Jesus could forgive sins. He claimed to forgive sins. He did forgive sins. But to the religious leaders, because they deemed him to be just a regular man, they said, "This is blasphemy because you are doing something, taking something away from God when you claim it for yourself." The next story is found in Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, and we're going to look here at verse 53 and then 60 to 64. Here's what the Bible says. "And they led Jesus away to the high priest. And with him were assembled all of the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes." This is at the time of the night before Jesus was crucified. They're taking him to his nighttime trial. It goes on in verse 60 and says, "The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying, to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said," what? "I am." And then Jesus went on to say, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Notice the response of the religious leaders. "Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the," what's that word? "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. What was it that Jesus said? What was it that Jesus claimed that they deemed to be blasphemy? In this particular passage, Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed, essentially the Son of God. And the people heard him and said, "It is blasphemy." There in that night trial, when they were mocking Jesus, when they were calling for his death, looking for some way to send him to the Romans so that he would be crucified, they came to the conviction, "Jesus, you're a blasphemer. We're going to frame you on this one because you, being a man, are lifting yourself up and claiming the prerogatives of God, claiming the position of God himself." Now, over in John chapter 10, we find that third story. John chapter 10, verse 30 to 32, 33, the Bible says this: Jesus makes the statement, one that we're very familiar with. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. And then notice immediately what takes place. It says the Jews took up stones against him, again to stone him. And Jesus answered and said to them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered and said, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. It's another case of recapitulation, expanding for clarity. The Bible says, you, they call Jesus, you're a blasphemer. Why? And then they answer the question, because being a man, you notice how they determined he was a man, you are making yourself God. Now, in each of these cases, Jesus was called a blasphemer by the religious leaders because he was claiming the prerogatives of God upon for himself. The people felt, the leaders felt, that Jesus' statements, Jesus' words, Jesus' claims were actually injurious to God, that they were taking away something that only God himself deserved, taking away and hurting the divine majesty. But here's the reality. Jesus was God. Jesus was the divine Son of God. Jesus had the power to claim to forgive sins and truly to forgive them. Jesus was not a blasphemer because he took nothing upon himself that he didn't already deserve. But to the eyes of those around, to the ears of those around, Jesus was a blasphemer because he took for himself, as they determined, being a man, things that belonged to God alone. Blasphemy. The biblical definition of blasphemy is to claim or take the prerogatives of God for oneself. And in our current context, when the Bible says that the sin that cannot be forgiven is the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, we have to apply this same biblical definition to that context. And so in this study, we're looking at claim or taking the prerogatives of the Holy Spirit for oneself. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And when we talk about the Holy Spirit, what does the Scripture say about the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit? In the book of Acts chapter 5, here's what it says. Take notice of this passage with me. The book of Acts chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, what's happening here? The disciples of this particular time had made a commitment. They were going to have all things in common. They were going to sell property, sell possessions, bring the money for the furtherance of the gospel. Oftentimes, churches today do something very similar. We call for not only offerings, but pledges of offerings. And when you and I make a pledge to God, it's a very serious thing. It was determined to be a serious thing with Ananias and Sapphira. They made a pledge that they would sell their land and bring all of the proceeds to God's cause. However, when they sold the land, they decided, well, we're actually going to hold back a little bit of this and only give God's work, God's cause, the church of the day, a portion. And so they came and they laid it at the apostles' feet, and Peter answers and says to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart, and notice these words, to lie to who? To lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? And then he goes on to say, you have not lied to men, but to who? To God. Now, this particular passage, while the storyline is not something that we're studying in depth tonight, this response of Peter helps us to understand something about the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that Ananias had lied to who? To the Holy Spirit. And Peter identifies the Holy Spirit as being who? God. So when we talk about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about, you know, injurious speech or detraction from another earthly being. We are talking about truly a detraction from God himself. We're talking about removing or taking away something that belongs only to God. Now, let's look at some of the works of the Holy Spirit according to God's Word. In the book of John, chapter 14, verse 26, we have these words from John's Gospel. "But the Helper," Jesus said, "the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring all things to your remembrance that I have said to you." Jesus, when speaking in John 14, reminds the disciples and certainly shares with us that the ministry of the Holy Spirit, or one of the ways the Holy Spirit works in our lives, is through the ministry of teaching. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings to our understanding and our minds teaching from God's Word. We turn over to John chapter 16. John 16 and verse 13, and here's what the Bible says. Jesus says, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatsoever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." The Bible here, Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit. He calls him the Spirit of truth. And in this particular passage, we learn that the work of the Holy Spirit is to guide us, lead us, direct us into truth. The Holy Spirit's ministry of teaching. The Holy Spirit's ministry of guiding us into the truth of God. And our third text, Jesus says in John 16, verse 8, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper," or the King James uses the term here, "the Comforter, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Now notice specifically verse 8. "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." The Holy Spirit's work is not only to teach us, it's not only to guide us in the ways of truth, but it is to convict us in our hearts so that we would live lives of true repentance and that we might be forgiven. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, not only the things that are wrong with our lives, but he convicts us of things that are right that we need to incorporate or live in our lives. And so recognizing that the Holy Spirit is a teacher, that he is the guide into truth, that he's the one who convicts our hearts of sin and righteousness, how should we respond to the Holy Spirit's work in our lives? When the Holy Spirit comes and speaks, when the Holy Spirit teaches, when the Holy Spirit guides and directs, when the Holy Spirit convicts, how should we respond? The Bible in Psalm 18:44 says this, "As soon as they hear of me, they do what? They obey me." And so how should we respond? The first consideration is that we should accept and follow his leading. The simple statement would be, if you've learned something, act on it. Do what God has shown you is truth. When the Holy Spirit teaches and guides our lives, we should accept what he teaches and follow where he leads. Notice Psalm 119, verse 60. "I made haste," the psalmist wrote, "and did not delay to keep your commandments." The psalmist says, "I made haste." What does it mean to make haste? Is this something you whip up in the kitchen? What is haste? What does it mean when someone says, "Make haste and get this done"? It means to hurry along. Again, a case of recapitulation of sorts in biblical poetry. "I made haste." What is David saying? He says, "I did not delay. I moved right on it. I went to it as a priority in my life." To do what? To keep the commandments of God. So how should we respond when the Spirit of God leads us? When the Spirit of God teaches us, we should implement right and true ways into our lives. When the Holy Spirit shows us what is right to do, we should implement and act upon the right. Notice Proverbs 28 and verse 13. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." Again, the Bible is showing us a contrast. If we confess and forsake our sins, we will be recipients of mercy. We understand that that comes in the form of God's forgiveness. However, If we do not confess our sins, the opposite is equally true. If we do not confess our sins, we will not prosper. And not confessing our sins in this particular passage is said to cover them up. There really is only two options, isn't there? We either hold on to the sin that we have, or we let it go. We give it to God, or we choose to hold on to it for ourselves, continue to practice it, cover it up, and neglect it, ignore it, while it sits there festering in our lives. The Bible says that when we hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, that we should listen to His voice, we should change our ways, confess our sins, and leave that sin behind us. Ignoring and hiding it, based on this text, will cause us not to prosper, not to be spiritually successful. Confession, though, brings forgiveness and the mercy of God. Is this opportunity always open to us? When the Holy Spirit speaks, will He continue to speak and continue to speak and continue to speak and continue to speak to us if we are not implementing, if we are not following, if we are not acting as He has asked us to act? Really, we're asking the question, is there a limit to God's patience with sinners? Does God come to a point in time where He says, that's enough, no further, and no more? I want you to notice what the Bible says in the book of Exodus, chapter 34, verse 6 and 7. The Bible says, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Here's the Lord's record of His own character description. The Lord God, merciful and gracious. What's that next word? Long-suffering. And truly long-suffering, while we might say in our modern vernacular, patient. Long-suffering truly is a bit more than patience, because it is as it says it is, long-suffering. Holding on and holding and keeping hope, keeping the light on, so to speak, even though what we're witnessing, what we're observing is hurtful to us, we hold on because it means the benefit of someone else. God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But then it says one other thing there at the end. By no means clearing the guilty. Now, in the context here, we understand God is merciful. God is loving. God is a giver of grace. God is a giver of mercy. And the Bible says that He actually will forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. And so this last statement, by no means clearing the guilty, is a statement not of those who have come to repent or come in confession, because those are the ones that God forgives. This is a reference to those who are no longer bringing their sin in confession. God cannot clear the guilty if the guilty do not want to be cleared. God will not forgive those who do not want forgiveness. God will not cleanse the record of one who does not come to the record cleanser. In the Old Testament, we find this passage in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. The Bible says, the Lord says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Now these words, as you will remember in Genesis chapter 6, were said in the context of the global flood that came in Noah's day. God said, my spirit will not always strive with these people. And then, of course, He went on to make the prediction of the coming flood 120 years later. But there's an interesting reality. When we look at what God says, He says, my spirit will not strive with man forever. In the time of the flood, because as the Bible says in Genesis 6, 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. God said, these people have gone beyond. These people have crossed a certain line. There is not anything more I can do because their hearts and their minds have gone from goodness to evil continually. With no break is the intent of that word. We see it manifest when God called his prophet, when God called his servant Noah to preach and to teach and to build an ark and call people to repentance and warn them of the flood that was soon to come. They rebelled. They rejected. They mocked. They derided Noah. They went on to say that he was a foolish old man. They didn't get in the ark. They didn't heed the warning. They persisted in their way of rebellion until the day that the raindrops started to fall, but it was too late because the door of the ark was closed. Time of God's judgment had come. The people had allowed themselves to become completely warped in sin. The same situation happens at the end of time. When we come in our Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 22, you find this reference in verse 11 and 12. Notice the message that God shares. He says, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." And then immediately after it says, "Behold, I come quickly. And my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." You see, right now, and the Bible has shared this with us throughout our seminar presentations, we've heard the word that God is in the time of judgment right now. Christ Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our intercessor, is in the sanctuary in heaven, interceding on our behalf before the throne of God. But there will come a time when God's great plan of salvation will need to be completed, when Jesus will have to step out from the courts of the sanctuary above, where he will take off the robe of the priest and put on the robe of a king, and they then say the words in that day that whoever is on my side, he will there remain, and whoever is against me, he will there remain, because I'm coming back. When God comes back, the Bible says he separates the sheep from the goats, the good from the bad, the wicked from the righteous. The Bible lets us know, at least in a corporate perspective, a global perspective, that yes, God's patience and long-suffering eventually comes to an end. My spirit will not always strive with man. But that day of Jesus coming, take from this world those who have been faithful, those who have confessed, those who have lived lives in repentance, not because they were perfect, but because they trusted one who was. Salvation will be given, but there will be on that day a multitude, the Bible says, who will be lost. Not because God wants them to be, but because they have neglected and rejected and rebelled against the call and the voice of God. But what about in an individual's life? These are big picture scenarios we've just talked about. A global flood. The end of the world when Jesus comes. But what about in your life and in my life? In your heart and mind. And in my heart and mind. How does it work with regard to us as individuals? The psalmist David wrote in Psalm 51, a prayer of repentance, a prayer of confession. Psalm 51 is the psalm that was penned after his adultery with Bathsheba, after his murder of Uriah. Psalm 51 came months later when he was confronted by the prophet of God and came face to face with the reality of his sin, recognized it, and turned to God in repentance. He put his prayer into words in this sacred psalm. The Bible says in Psalm 51, 10 and 11, these words, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence." I want you to notice these words now. "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take" what? Or who? "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." David recognized something that we should also understand. David recognized that there was a possibility because of sin in his life that he could be separated from the presence of God, that he could find the Holy Spirit withdrawing from him. And David, at this particular point in time, did not want that to happen. And certainly it did not yet happen in David's life. He prayed that God would restore him. He prayed for cleansing. He prayed for forgiveness. And he prayed to remain in connection with God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But David prayed the prayer. He reveals to us that he had a fear. A fear that because of sin kept and held to in his life for so long, that he might have actually stepped beyond a certain point where the Holy Spirit would withdraw from him. David reveals that it may be possible for the Holy Spirit to be separated from one. When we come to the New Testament, we find one of the shortest verses in the New Testament, just four words in this particular verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19. And I want you to notice what the Bible says. Paul counsels the Christians. He says, quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. That particular word, quench, what does that word mean? When you and I think of quenching something, the first thing we probably think about is thirst. We say we've got to get a drink to quench our thirst. We've got to get some water. We fill our mouth and our throat and our stomach with water on a hot day because we have dried out. We say the thirst is just overwhelming. We've got to quench that thirst. When we say quench and we add water to our body, what does quench actually mean? It means to do something so that the thirst goes away. Isn't that what it means? To quench the thirst means to put down that sensation of thirst, to put it out, to get rid of it, to make it go away. But there's something else very primary in our world that we talk about quenching. And in this particular case, we would use water as well. And that something is fire. In Discoveries in Revelation, we heard a presentation on the subject of hell. And in that particular study, we looked at several passages of Scripture that spoke specifically about the Bible's use of the term unquenchable. Unquenchable what? Fire. Well, what did that mean? It wasn't a fire that was going to burn forever, of course. You recall that the reference to the Scripture of unquenchable fire was fire that could not be put out. To quench a fire means to put the fire out. And so now we look at this in the context of Paul's counsel to quench not the Spirit. If we are warned, then it means it is possible for us to quench the Spirit. If Paul says don't do it, it's because he recognized that it's possible to do it. And so what is the Bible telling us? How does it happen that we could quench the Holy Spirit out of our lives? How does it happen that we could quench the Holy Spirit from our lives? First, I think it's important for us to recognize that if we are responding to the Lord through the Holy Spirit, if we are responding to the Lord through the Holy Spirit, we are not at risk of quenching Him out of our lives. If you feel conviction and the Spirit of God encourages you to go left or go right in your spiritual life, if the Spirit of God tells you that here's something wrong, here's a sin you've committed, bring that to the Lord, confess it and be clean. If we respond positively, follow the voice of God and follow the dictates of God, we are not quenching the Spirit out of our lives. I want you to notice John chapter 12, verse 35. The Bible says, then Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the what? While you have the light. Lest, what would be the opposite of walking in the light? Being enveloped or engrossed in darkness. Jesus said, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. When we follow the Lord's leading, we are walking in the light. However, this particular passage lets us know that if we are counseled and called to walk in the light and warned against the darkness, that it's also a possibility for someone to end up being enshrouded in the darkness and not know where we are going in life. It's certainly something that we don't want, but it could be a possibility. It could be a reality in someone's life. But here's the serious consideration. If we choose to resist the leading of God, the teaching of God, the guiding of God, or the conviction that God brings upon us, and we choose not to walk in the light, then the Bible is clear. Darkness will come upon us. Every time we hear the Lord speaking to us through the Holy Spirit, and we reject that prompting, or neglect to do what God has asked us to do, we put an obstacle between us and God, which makes our hearts hard to His voice, to His impression, and more and more desensitized to His impressions. Every time we hear the Holy Spirit speaking to us and we turn our backs on God, we plug our spiritual ears, we reject that voice, we are separating ourselves from God. Perhaps the best illustration that we can use is that of building a wall. Every time we hear the Spirit of God speaking to us and we resist and reject the prompting, whether it be a prompting to repent of sin or whether it be a prompting to implement something good that God's Word has taught us, every time we reject, every time we resist, whether it be for sin or whether it be for right, it is as if we lay down a piece of brick. We lay down a piece of wall, and every rejection, every continual rejection against the Spirit of God seals us off eventually from God Himself, from the voice of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit wants to come. He wants to convict our hearts and convict our minds, and yet we have resisted to the point of sealing Him off from us so that we no longer are able to hear His voice. If you and I tonight were to go home and turn on the stove, going to boil the kettle, or we're going to cook a little something, and we were to lay our hand down while we were having a conversation with someone else and put our hand on the burner, we're going to hurt our hand. We're going to burn the skin. We're going to damage ourselves. But let's just say that your hand heals. Skin comes, new skin grows in where the old skin was badly burned. And within a few weeks' time, your hand is feeling pretty good again. And then some other night you come in and you're in the kitchen and you lay your hand down on the burner again and burn it just as badly again. You wait a little time and it heals. And then once again, for whatever reason of distraction, you come and you lay your hand on that burner again. What is eventually going to happen to your hand? Apart from the fact that your skin will become deformed and damaged, what's happening deeper within your hand? The nerves are going to cease to function. And when the nerves in your hand cease to function, you no longer will be able to use that hand to feel or be sensitive to things around you. Your sense of touch will disappear. In Scripture, the Bible says that there are many who have come and have seared their consciences. The conscience is the place where we communicate with God. The conscience is the place where, rather, we hear the voice of God telling us what is right and what is wrong. But if we sear our conscience, and the Bible uses the term with a hot iron, it's the concept of burning to the point of numbness, burning to the point of being desensitized. If we sear our consciences to the point where we are desensitized as to what is right and wrong, where we can no longer hear the voice of the Holy Spirit because we have built this wall between us, because we have continually rejected, we have continually numbed ourselves to His voice, what will be the result of us? If we cannot hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, we will not feel guilt. We will not feel conviction. And therefore, we won't be moved to confess and repent. And without repentance is no salvation. And oh, how the heart of God breaks when He looks down at a child of His rejecting Him. Not because they are outright enemies of God, but because simply they chose to do it their way in their time. because they chose to neglect what God had said through the message of His Spirit. Because they chose to be king instead of letting God be king. Because they chose to sit on the throne when God should have been sitting on the throne. This hardening of our hearts, this searing of our consciences, this building of a wall between us and God creates an inability for us to hear the Spirit of God speak to us. It leads us to commit the unpardonable sin in our lives. It could be any sin. It could be the sin of murder. It could be the sin of adultery. It could be the sin of deception and lying. It could be the sin of a denial of Christ. It could be stealing. It could be cheating. For you or for me, it could be something different. But the issue is this. The issue is that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is to detract or to take away something that the Holy Spirit has as a part of His divine majesty, and to take that prerogative of God upon ourselves. How does it work in the day-to-day experience? We recall that the Word told us that the work of the Holy Spirit is to teach and to guide and to convict. We remember that the Spirit of God is to be the teacher, the guide into truth, the one who tells us what is right and what is wrong. But when you and I step into the place of the Holy Spirit, when we reject the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, when we reject the voice of the Lord in our lives, we are then setting ourselves up to be the teacher ourselves. We are setting ourselves up to be the guide ourselves. We are setting ourselves up to be the determiner of what is right and wrong. When the Spirit of God comes to you and comes to me and says, this is a sin in your life, and calls us to repentance, and we say, thank you, Holy Spirit, for your kind concern, but I don't want to repent of that. What are we essentially saying to God? We're saying, God, Holy Spirit, you are the convictor of sin, and you've pointed out sin, but I reject your consideration. I reject your determination. I'm going to hold on to this in my life. Therefore, I set myself up as the convictor of sin. I will determine what's right and what's wrong. When the Holy Spirit, after we have taken God's word and studied it and come to know and learn truth, that God invites us to live by. God invites us to apply in our lives. And then we say, of course not in these words, but through the actions and the attitudes of our life, thank you very much, Holy Spirit. I'm very grateful for the information that you shared with me. But right now, I'm not going to practice that. I'm going to be the determiner of what I need to do and what I don't need to do. I'm going to determine whether or not that's truth for me. We set ourselves up to be the teacher, and we blaspheme the Spirit of God. When the Spirit of God, through the still small voice, tells us to go left, and we say, no, I'm going right, we blaspheme the Spirit of God, because we set ourselves up to be the determiner of truth and error, of right and wrong, of direction. This is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This is injurious action against divine majesty. This is detraction from that which is powerful, that which is holy, that which belongs as a prerogative of God. For me to say to the Spirit of God, I will not do what you tell me to do, I will not follow the teachings of your word, is to step out and say, I'm okay with my sin, I'm going to keep my sin, I'm going to do it and live it my way. And we blaspheme the Spirit of God because we reject His work in our lives. Every sin, listen carefully, every sin that we confess is forgivable. Every sin that we commit, when brought to the great Savior, is able to be pardoned and forgiven. But when I take the Holy Spirit's place and I reject His voice and I hold on to what I am doing and build up the wall between He and myself, eventually closing myself off, now unable to hear Him, unable to feel His reproof, His correction, and His pointing out of sin in my life, it becomes unforgivable because I will not confess it. If I am content to live my way, when the Spirit says you have sin, and I do not bring it to Jesus, then it will not be forgiven. I go back to what we read in Matthew chapter 12 at the beginning, where the Bible says that all manner of sin and slander and blasphemy can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be. Why? Because it is not brought to God for forgiveness. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is when we choose to hold on to sin to the point of never confessing it, rejecting, rebelling, resisting to the point where it becomes unforgivable, where it becomes unpardonable because we do not seek the forgiveness or the pardon. The sin unable to be forgiven is the sin that is never confessed. The biblical examples of the unpardonable sin would be, first and foremost, Lucifer, an angel of heaven who knew right from wrong, one who understood the mercy, the grace, the love of God, felt the call of God undoubtedly in his heart when he began to dabble in the ways of independence, and yet persisted and persevered in his sin and in his evil, to the point where God removed him from heaven, coming to the point, resisting God to such an extent that he did everything he could do to destroy the very Son of God, void of conscience, void of sensibility to what is now right and wrong, doing only that which is wrong, seeking only to hurt God and his children. The unpardonable sin, he has not confessed. He will not confess because no longer does he sense the Spirit of God. No longer does he sense the call of God in his life. He is beyond the point of return. A human example in the Scripture would be Judas. Judas lived a life walking and talking with Jesus for 3.5 years. Judas had plans. The Savior tried to get Judas to surrender his plans because Judas's way was not God's way. God has said in Scripture, my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts higher than your thoughts. But Judas was not willing to let go of his own thought. Judas was not willing to let go of his own pride. Judas was not willing to let go of his own greed. And even on the very night of Jesus' betrayal, Jesus knelt down at the feet of Judas and washed them, pleading with him to turn from his way of sin, to turn from the plan that he had to betray and sell the very Son of God. And Judas rejected it. Judas resisted to the point of taking 30 pieces of silver to sell God himself to death on the cross. Judas went beyond the point of return. Well, Pastor, Judas came back and gave the money back. He gave the money back and then went and took his own life. He was not repentant for what he had done. He was sorry his plan didn't work out. Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, knew the Scriptures. They knew that right before them was the very Messiah, the Son of God. And yet, because of their pride, unwilling to surrender, unwilling to confess, unwilling to turn their lives to Jesus, the humble Galilean rabbi, they held on to the point of crying, "Crucify him, crucify him," and laughed and mocked when the Romans nailed him to a cross. Beyond the point of return. Some of us have resisted God in our lives. Some of us have blasphemed the Spirit because we haven't responded when the Spirit spoke. And so we must ask the question, are any of us at the point where we, even here tonight, have committed the unpardonable sin, and despite what we do, despite how we might pray, despite how we might study, we have gone past the point of no return? Is that the case of any one of us here tonight? I want you to notice that indeed the Bible says there is hope. There is hope for someone who has resisted. There is hope for someone who has rejected God's voice in the past, but has not yet built the wall so high that they no longer hear the voice of the Spirit, who has not burned the hand so much that all sensibility has disappeared. God is able to work with even the slightest sensibility. God is able to restore a heart from hardness to softness. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 to 15, the Bible says, regarding Paul's testimony, he says, although I was formerly a what? Say that word out loud. What was Paul formerly? He was a blasphemer. Here's his own testimony. Before I was a blasphemer, but now he says, I obtained what? I obtained mercy. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul came to the point in his life, though he had been resisting God, though he had been rejecting God's working through the Christian church, he came to the point as he was on the road to kill more Christians, where finally, through that little space perhaps that was there in the wall, the Holy Spirit got a word through. And Paul fell off his high horse and surrendered his life and is able to say, I used to be a blasphemer, but now I'm one who has obtained mercy. Now I'm one who has become sensitive again to the Spirit of God because I have been restored because of the grace of the Lord being exceedingly abundant toward me. I am chief of sinners, but Jesus is chief of saviors. Able to save to the uttermost, Paul said, all who come to God through him. Our disconnection from God is not the result of a single act, but the result of a continuation of resistance and rebellion. But let me remind us that God's word is very clear. That we do not know how long this vapor of a life we have will last. A sin unconfessed if our life should end is one sin unconfessed too many. The Spirit of God calls each and every one of us. The Spirit of God speaks to us, letting us know that one single slip, one single fall is not that which is going to tear the Holy Spirit away from us. One single act is not going to build a wall or desensitize us completely. However, God warns us because that one single act, we don't want that act to be the last act of our lives. We don't want that act to be the last thing we ever do. And yet we don't want it also to be the commencement of a series of acts resembling it that lead us to rejection and rebellion in our lives. God wants us to be sensitive. When the Spirit of God comes and speaks to us, if the conscience senses guilt, when we hear the voice of God speaking and moving us to confess, moving us, and let me be clear, it's not always about sin. It may be that the Spirit of God is impressing us to do something good, to bring some aspect of righteousness into our lives that we have not previously brought in, that we have not previously implemented. It may not be that we are being bad. It may be that we're not doing the good God wants us to do. But either way, if the Spirit is convicting us, showing us wrong or right, calling us to repent, and repent works both ways. If you're feeling that tonight, in any aspect of your life, then you have not yet committed the unpardonable sin because you are still sensitive. The Spirit of God is still able to reach you. If you recognize that voice and you are inclined and you feel the tug and you feel the pull, then you have not committed the unpardonable sin. And yet the truth of the matter is that there is still an urgency in every one of our lives to make things right with God, to finalize our decisions for Him, to turn over the ways of sin, to implement the righteousness that He has brought to our understanding. It's an issue of the heart. Jesus says in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Jesus said, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus makes it clear that salvation is about a relationship of heart with God. It's not just about our outward acts or our outward behavior. You and I can do an amazing amount of good. Some of the greatest humanitarians in our world, some of the greatest philanthropists in our world are people who don't even believe in God. There's lots of good we can do. The Bible says we can prophesy, we can cast out demons and do it all in the name of God. But if He doesn't have our heart, if we've held it back, then He doesn't know us, and we don't know Him. Ezekiel 33, verse 11, you can hear the pathos in the voice of God, the passion in God, in God's word as He says these words to each and every one of us, to sinner and supposed Christian saint living today. He says, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but here's what I do have pleasure in. Here's what I do want," God says, "that the wicked turn from his way and live." And then hear the word of God. He says, "Turn ye. Turn ye from your evil ways. Oh, why will you die, O house of Israel?" God pleads with each and every sinner the world over to turn from evil ways. God calls each and every one who is even on the pathway with Jesus to ensure they continue to walk this pathway, to continue to implement the ways of righteousness in our lives. God pleads for us because to do anything other than what God has led us and convicted us and taught us and guide us to do is rejection of His message, is rejection of His word. And Jesus offers us the invitation where He says, "Come to me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You see, there's an awful lot of us today in this world. And most all of us are burdened with something. Most all of us are struggling with something. Most all of us are seeking for satisfaction and seeking for peace and seeking for what we know our hearts desire, and yet nothing that we've touched, nothing that the world can offer actually satisfies. Jesus says, "But if you come to me, if you come to me, I can give you that rest. I can satisfy your heart. I can give you peace in the midst of the struggles. I can give you rest in the midst of the burden. I can take away the sin from your life. I can give you victory in your hearts and in your lives. I can provide you strength to carry on." And with Jesus, because He has already conquered the enemy, we can also conquer as well. Today, in our lives, we don't have to fear whether or not we're going to commit the unpardonable sin, because what Jesus says is, steer clear of everything that resembles rejection. Steer clear of everything that resembles resistance. Steer clear of everything that resembles neglect of my word and what I call you to do. Apply it in your life. Live by it. Implement it. Accept it. Embrace it. Because when doing so, you're embracing me. And with me, you will never die. With me, you will never be lost. With me, you will find mercy and grace. There truly remains only one question that we should ask ourselves. And that one question is a simple one. How will we respond to the voice of the Holy Spirit in our lives? When the Spirit of truth is come, seeking to guide you into truth, how will you respond? When the Spirit, who is the guide and the director of our lives, is come and shows you a pathway to walk on, how will you respond? When the Spirit, who is the convictor of sin and righteousness, comes and points out sin in your life and calls you to repentance, or points out righteousness that He wants you to implement and do, how will you respond? Truly recognizing life is something fragile, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." You see, tomorrow it can't be, because today is all we have. Today is the moment we have. This is the moment we have to make decisions. This is when we can make a choice whether or not to accept or reject, whether or not a decision to accept or resist apply or neglect the Word of God. Today is the day. We're not given tomorrow. What decisions do we have left to make? What connection with God do we need to make today? When Jesus comes and knocks at our door, when the voice of the Holy Spirit speaks to us and encourages us to follow His leading, our choice, I pray, will be to listen to His truth, to be taught by Him, to walk in the pathway that He seeks to guide us in, to obey the commands that He gives us, to repent of sinful and stubborn ways, to lay our pride aside and accept and embrace the truth and walk in the light of God's Word, lest darkness come upon us. The call for action is now upon us as Christians, as individuals, men and women, reading the Word of God and hearing the voice of His Spirit. The call of action is upon us. What are we going to do with the Savior? What are we going to do with the Lord? A song written by an associate or a friend of mine says, when Savior comes and looks in your eyes, His own tear-stained, crown of thorns on His head and nail prints in His hands, how can you say no to this man? We're not guaranteed tomorrow. This might be our last opportunity to make something right with God. Maybe you do have tomorrow, but you don't know what tomorrow brings. Today, when we hear His voice, harden not your hearts, God says. But remember that it is the day of salvation, that it is the time to be right with God. Turn ye, the Lord says, and live. Let us pray. Most gracious, merciful, and patient Lord of heaven, You who look down upon us, sinful, mortal human beings, You see in us, Lord, something You desire. You see in us something worth saving. And You've done everything possible for us to be saved. You've given Your Son. You've directed the pathway of our lives. You've brought us in contact with people. You've impressed truth upon our hearts. You've called us from the ways of sin. You've shown us Your ideal. You've invited us into eternity. And Father, it all now depends upon the decisions we make. What more could You have done? Truly nothing more could have been done, for You have done all. But today, Lord, we ask that You would bless us with a conviction and with a motivation to follow through what You are convicting us to do. Today we ask, Lord, that You would speak. Even if we just have one little space left before the wall has been built and we seal ourselves off from You, speak, Lord, through that hole. Reach us while we have sensitivity left. And Father, for that man or that woman hearing this message today, may we respond to the voice of Your Spirit to take that step with Jesus, to move forward, truly heeding the voice of the Spirit, rejecting sin, implementing and walking in the way of righteousness, and being powered by the grace of God. Lord, today we love you. Take these hearts of ours and make them soft and make them yours is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.